Father, we pray that you would cause us to feel more deeply and to know indeed with all our hearts that his wounds have paid a ransom. And Father, the text that we will examine this morning tells us that the good shepherd will lead his flock and gather them into his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Father, I pray that through your word this morning, you would cause each person in this room to feel as though Christ Jesus himself has wrapped his arms around them. Father, if we need to be grasped firmly by the Good Shepherd, cause your word to do that for us. If we need to be held gently and cared for with tenderness, we pray that you would cause your word to communicate that. Lord, we are astonished that you would be so kind and merciful to us. It was indeed our sin that held him there. And we have been frail and fickle, and we are weak. We are dust. And you did not spare your own son. So, Lord, we pray that your spirit would move this morning. And we pray that you would cause us to behold your glory, and to worship you in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. I'd like to invite you to imagine what life would be like if an enemy were somehow to destroy 3/4 of the United States of America. If 3/4 of the country were devastated and the survivors swept away into exile and the remaining peoples besieged, if that could happen here, we would know a little bit of what it was like in Israel in the days when Isaiah was prophesying. Those were the circumstances under which Isaiah ministered. The northern kingdom, 3/4 of the country, was devastated by the Assyrians. The people were slaughtered, and those who survived were carried away captive, and the armies were encroaching upon the southern kingdom of Judah, and it was clear that Judah would not last much longer. Unlike the United States of America, the nation of Israel was in a covenant with God. And because of that covenant, Israel was the place where God was at work in the world. God's name was at stake in that nation. And through Isaiah and others like him, God promised that he would one day bring them back from exile, restore them to their land, place the King Messiah on the throne of David, and make Jerusalem the earth's capital with all the nations subject to the anointed king. And as we look this morning at Isaiah chapter 40, in this passage we see Isaiah turn from the political situation of his own day. And he looks beyond that to the restoration, to the day when the judgment will cease and the comfort will begin. Isaiah's contemporaries needed to be convinced that the destruction of the nation of Israel was not a result of Babylonian gods overcoming Israel's God, but that in fact the destruction of Israel was God's disciplining of the nation for breaking the covenant. And we need to be convinced of similar things. In Isaiah's day, there was something more important than God taking back the country and renewing the nation. And what that was God showing His justice. And the same may be true for us today. The things happening in our day are revealing for us the character of God. And that is far more significant than the state of our nation. And so what Isaiah said to his contemporaries is a message also for us. And here's the main point, I think, of what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. God promises to comfort us with an end of strife, forgiveness of sins, and the revelation of His glory. God promises to comfort us with an end of strife, forgiveness of sins, and the revelation of His glory. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to Isaiah 40. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, there's one in the pew in front of you. Please open it up to Isaiah 40. If you can't find it, I'm sure someone seated near you can help you. And if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take that one with you when you go. Before we jump into Isaiah 40, let me just draw your attention back to Isaiah chapter 39, verses 5 through 7, where Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon." Let me invite you to consider what that would mean. That would mean that the heirlooms of the house of David, this most significant line of kings, all of their treasured weapons and swords and shields and everything that had been gathered and kept from generation to generation, all those treasures were going to be gathered up by Babylonians and carried off captive. "Nothing," verse 6, "shall be left," says the Lord. And then in verse 7, it gets worse. "And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be made eunuchs." This means that Hezekiah's own children are going to be carried away captive, and they are going to be brutalized such that they will not procreate. They will not continue the line. They will not reproduce. They will be eunuchs in a foreign land. This is a horrifying word of judgment. This is an announcement that God's patience with His people has come to an end. And as that chapter ends, it's as though the darkness of the night has reached its deepest point and the light begins to break on the eastern horizon as we turn to Isaiah 40. And in Isaiah 40, we'll take this passage in four parts. The first part is in verses 1 and 2. And in verses 1 and 2, what Isaiah proclaims is a comfort beyond exile. Verses 1 and 2, comfort beyond exile. And then in verses 3 through 5, there's a voice that's going to cry in the wilderness. So verses 1 and 2, comfort beyond exile. Verses 3 through 5, the voice in the wilderness. And the reason this voice is in the wilderness is because Israel once before came up out of exile in Egypt and passed through the wilderness. And this wilderness is evoking a new exodus, a new work of salvation. And so there's comfort beyond exile in verses 1 and 2. The voice in the wilderness in verses 3 through 5. Verses 6 through 8 declare that the word of the Lord will bring it to pass. Verses 6 through 8 assure us that the comfort beyond exile and the voice that prepares the way in the wilderness, these things will happen. The word of God will bring it to pass. And then in verses 9 through 11, the passage reaches its point of culmination with the announcement that we should behold our God. So let's look first at verses 1 and 2, the comfort beyond exile. And as we consider this verse, just imagine the treasures of the house of David being carried into exile and the children of the king being taken to Babylon and made eunuchs. What could comfort you in response to such devastation? If God has spoken these words of judgment and condemnation, who can speak words of comfort? If God is the one who judges, His comfort is the only comfort that stands. We are all sinners. We all stand under God's almighty wrath. The only comfort that will help us in our state is comfort from Almighty God. And look at what Isaiah 40 verse 1 says. Comfort. Now we look at that word, and it could almost be like a noun. Like, comfort is a thing that's being provided for us. But it's actually not a noun. It's a command. And in our language, a command that is spoken to one person is not worded differently than a command spoken to a group of people unless you add something like y'all. Here, this is a command spoken to a group of people. This is an imperative, and it's in the plural. You all comfort. So who's being commanded to comfort? Who's being commanded to comfort twice here? So this is not God saying, I want you to be comforted or have this comfort from me. This is God saying to someone, see that says you're God there. This is God saying to someone, a group of people, comfort, comfort my people. You all comfort my people. He's either commanding his prophets and heralds, who are perhaps led by Isaiah, and there are indications that Micah and others were contemporaries with Isaiah. So perhaps these prophets are being commanded to comfort God's people. Or maybe God is speaking to his people as a whole and commanding them to comfort one another. I'm not sure that it makes a lot of difference which way we come down. But what is important is what kind of comfort we hear and what kind of comfort we desire. And so, when you think of someone speaking words of comfort to you, do you hear in that something selfish? Do you hear in that something that's mainly about you? Maybe it would be comforting for you to hear someone tell you that you can basically do anything you want and get away with it and face no consequences. Or maybe there's some other way that you want to be told certain things. You want to be justified in your own estimation of yourself. What this really boils down to is whether or not the comfort you desire is self-centered and self-oriented. That's not the kind of comfort that God offers here. Look at verse 2, though. It may not be a self-centered, self-oriented comfort, but that doesn't mean it's not a comfort that we want. Look at verse 2. The comfort that God gives us is a comfort better than any kind of selfish comfort we could desire. The Lord continues saying here in verse 2, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." This might be literally translated something like, you all speak to the heart of Jerusalem. There's a similar statement made in an earlier prophet who's actually later in the canonical arrangement over in Hosea chapter 2, where the Lord promises that after he judges his people, in Hosea 2:14, the Lord says that he's going to allure her. His people. It's as though he's going to once again romance his bride. He's going to once again win the heart of this personified woman that is the nation of Israel. He's going to allure her, Hosea 2:14, and bring her into the wilderness. And here it is again, speak tenderly to her. Or we might translate it more literally, speak to her heart. So the Lord is commanding that this group of people, whether the prophets or the people, comfort his people. And then he says to them, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Now, what does the Lord speak tenderly? What does the Lord speak to the heart of Jerusalem? Three things here in verse 2. The end of warfare, the pardoning of sin, and the punishment of sin. Those are the three things that the Lord speaks to comfort His people. War is over, iniquity is pardoned, and sin is paid for. Only God's comfort will speak to our hearts. Only God's comfort will ensure the end of warfare. We've all heard world leaders talk about peace, talk about how there's been a war fought that's going to end all wars. There is no comfort in those treaties. There is no comfort in those assurances. But if the Lord says warfare is ended, there's comfort there in that promise. And we know that the only one who can truly extend forgiveness is the one who has been offended by sin. And God is the one who is supremely wronged when people sin. So if He extends pardon, this is a real and lasting pardon. And how? How could there be a payment that would amount to double punishment for the sins of God's people? Let's think for a moment about this warfare. Warfare that's ended. In the immediate context, what's going to result in what we saw in Isaiah 39, Hezekiah's treasures being plundered and his sons being carried away, is an enemy, enemy army coming and making war on the nation as an outworking of God's judgment. And this announces that all of that is over. But I think that this picks up on a deeper thread that we see all across the prophets and into the Psalms. These statements about swords being beaten into plowshares. Statements about how when the Messiah reigns, there's going to be this perfect peace that covers the lands. And in the hymn that we sang earlier from Psalm 46, you read there of the bow being shattered and the chariots being burned with fire. The implements of war are going to be done away with, and nations are not going to fight each other anymore because God is going to bring about peace. How's He going to do that? Well, I think we can step back and ask, what causes warfare? And what causes warfare, James says, is the passions that are at war within us. We desire and don't have, so we murder. We covet and cannot obtain, so we fight and quarrel. And you take that from the personal level and you put it on the national level, and that's what causes warfare: evil desires and greed. What would cause the end of warfare? I submit to you that what will bring about the end of warfare is the eradication, the elimination of all sinful and selfish desires. Can you imagine that? What would eliminate all sinful and selfish desires? The rest of the passage is going to tell us what can do this. But at this point, I want to say that what will eliminate all sinful and selfish desires is the full satisfaction of every desire you have. That's what will eliminate sinful, selfish desires. If all your desires are fully satisfied, wicked desires get no traction. That would put an end to warfare. And let me say, too, at this point, that God's commands, the things that we chafe against when we feel wicked desires, God's commands that we not do certain things, these are not restrictions on our freedoms or denials of our pleasures. Rather, they are warnings that ice is too thin, and that if you try to walk on it, you will plunge into icy waters and you will die. And these commands, not only are they warnings against self-destructions, they are promises of better pleasures. Pleasures that you can actually enjoy. So war is over when God comforts His people. This is the comfort we want. The comfort that eliminates sinful desires that results in warfare. War is over. Her iniquity is pardoned. Israel was sent into exile under the judgment of God's curse. That's why they went into exile, as a penalty for their sin. And Isaiah is now announcing that all that sin is pardoned. And then he says, adding to this, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. How can this be? We know what's happened. We've just been through Ezra and Nehemiah. They go into exile. They spend 70 or so years in a foreign land, and then they return to the land, but they haven't returned to the Garden of Eden. Warfare hasn't ended. They're still opposed by Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem, the Arab, and all these other wicked people. So the promises haven't been fully realized. What does this mean? She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I think in the broader context of this section of Isaiah, you get the answer over in Isaiah 53, when Isaiah begins to talk about the one who bore our sins, the one on whose back our iniquity was laid. That's how the double payment for sin was paid, when Christ died on the cross. And this, again, like the end of warfare, this promise that sin will be done away with, this is also a consistent promise in the prophets. Let me just read you one text in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, where the angel tells Daniel that 70 weeks are decreed about his people and his holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. And I think there's a connection here in verse 2 between the end of warfare, her warfare is ended there, and the pardoning and payment for sin. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And I think that implies there aren't going to be any more sins that need to be paid for. So this is the comfort that God speaks to his people. It's a comfort. It's a comfort that says, you will have peace, and you will live in a place where nothing will be forbidden, because God's people will want what God wants for them. And so it's as though the day will finally dawn when we feel about sin what we feel about mud. Nobody needs to be commanded, don't eat mud. Well, maybe my friend Cameron, who showed up unexpectedly this morning, needed to be commanded that when he was 8 or 7. But we don't need that command, do we? We don't want to eat mud. And one day we'll feel that way about sin. One day we won't need to be told, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. We won't want to. We won't want to. Sin is worse than eating mud. So in verses 1 and 2, we hear from the Lord this comfort beyond exile. In verses 3 through 5, we behold the voice in the wilderness. So what's happening here is that the people have been driven out of Jerusalem, and they were overcome because God abandoned his temple and withdrew from Israel his protection of them. And now that the exile is over, as Isaiah is prophesying here, the Lord is going to return to Zion. And as he comes, there's a herald who is preparing the way. Look at verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness. And that mention of the wilderness evokes the way that Israel came up through the wilderness at the first Exodus, and now this new Exodus. They're preparing the way in the wilderness. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, make no mistake about it. The way in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and the highway, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is for the Lord to return to Zion. He is going to re-enter Jerusalem, and he's going to accomplish there everything that he has promised. So this voice gives a command. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. In Isaiah's day, I think that Isaiah's contemporaries would have heard this as a call to holiness. And that's the way we should hear it also today. Consider what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he explains in verse 11, when he says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." And then he says in verse 14, "Since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish or at peace." So if we were to ask Peter, what do you mean hasten the day of the Lord? He would say, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Pursue holiness and blamelessness. And, he says in verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Then he says in verse 17, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. So how do we hasten the day of the Lord? We pursue holiness. And how do we do that? We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? We give ourselves to the Bible. And we contemplate what the Bible reveals to us. We meditate on it day and night. Look at what verse 4 tells us. This voice is crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And the voice guarantees here in verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. What this is saying is no valley is going to impede the Lord's progress. No mountain is going to cause him to change his course. He continues in verse 4, the uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. Nothing is going to stand in God's way. There will be no obstacle in his path. It will all be smoothed for him. Nothing will keep him from returning to Zion to do what verse 5 says. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is what will put an end to evil desires, which will put an end to war. When the glory of the Lord is revealed, all desire to be mesmerized by beauty will be satisfied. All hunger will be satiated. All thirst will be quenched. All fear will be banished by security. All uncertainty will be overwhelmed by the truth. All doubts will be crushed by the weight of his love. All the wicked will be punished. All the righteous will be rewarded. Any unwillingness that you feel to forgive will be melted by the awareness of the pardon of all your own sin. When the glory of the Lord is revealed, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, and the mute will sing praises. When Jill and I were here in Louisville before, we were members at Clifton Baptist Church, and at Clifton there's this dear blind brother who sings in the choir, and sometimes they let him play the piano and do special music. And it is marvelous to hear this man sing of the Lord Jesus. And one day, he will have eyes that see the glory of God. And all the repentant who trust in Christ will shine with the glory of Christ himself. This is what humanity has been longing for throughout history. This is what the promises to Abraham, the promises to David, the covenant with Moses at Sinai, this is what the temple, this is what Jerusalem, this is what all these things exist to bring about, the revelation of the glory of the Lord. We will see the glory of His craft and engineering skill. We will see the glory of His aesthetic mastery. We will see the glory of His all-wise planning. And we will see the glory of His administration of peace and righteous rule. And we will all be satisfied. We will all say, "It is good. You have done all things well." Isaiah is promising here that no matter how intimidating Babylon seems, no matter how bad things look in the here and now, no matter how terribly Israel is plundered, and the temple is destroyed, and in spite of the tragedy that Hezekiah's sons are going to endure, being made eunuchs in Babylon, God will accomplish His purposes. Look there at the end of verse 5, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." God will surely bring it to pass. And that continues in verses 6 through 8, where we see the word of the Lord will bring this to pass. And as we move here into verses 6 through 8, we read, "A voice says, 'Cry.' And I said, 'What shall I cry?' All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass." So twice here in verses 6 and 7, the grass is identified as people. The people are grass. And let's just consider here, if in verses 3 and 4, the mountains and the valleys are going to be removed before the Lord, is the grass going to hinder Him? If the mountains are made level and the valleys are raised up, does the grass stand any chance of impeding His progress to Jerusalem? Absolutely not. No human, however pompous, however seemingly powerful, no flesh, no people are going to keep the Lord from accomplishing His purposes. All the obstacles in His path are going to be removed. And verses 6 and 7 tell us that any human opposition to God's purposes is going to wither. This tells us that rebels will not succeed. Sinners will not be happy in their sin. And the unrepentant will have no peace. If you're here this morning and you're not repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is your destiny here in verses 6 and 7. Your beauty is like the flower of the field. You're like grass. You're going to wither. You're going to fade. You're going to die. And it's going to happen far more quickly than you expect. But if you will turn from your sin, if you will repent and come to Jesus, if you will trust Him, verses 9 through 11 will be true of you. But before we go there, let me invite those of us here this morning who are trusting in Christ, who are relying on His mercy. Let me invite us to lay hold of verse 8 here. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Jesus says in the Gospels, He describes those who because of the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things, They get led astray from the truth and they don't bear fruit. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let that happen to you, Christian. The grass withers. The flower fades. Don't live for temporary beauty. Lay hold of what will stand forever. The word of our God will stand forever. He's going to bring about this comfort. He's going to put an end to warfare. He will pardon sin. He has given double punishment for it in the death of Christ. He is going to return and show His glory. Hold fast to His word, which will bring it to pass. And in verses 9 through 11, we see what this is all about. This is why we read our Bibles. This is why we hope for what we do not see. Because this promise is made that we are going to behold our God. Look at verses 9 through 11. Where now the voice that is cried out says, "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news." This word here for good news, this is the word that gets translated into Greek, that euangelion, that then is the word that we get our term in English, gospel, from. And that word euangelion is used all over the New Testament to describe the good news of what Christ has done. So Zion here is the herald of good news. And this good news is in keeping with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is fulfilled in Christ. That's why this passage is invoked at the beginning of Mark's gospel, which we'll start into next week, which is why we're here this week. Zion here is personified as the herald of the gospel. And this is why in the book of Acts, beginning from Jerusalem, this is what Paul describes of his own ministry, beginning from Jerusalem, he has fully proclaimed the gospel, he says in the book of Romans. Zion is the herald of good news. The gospel goes out from Jerusalem. And in verse 9 we continue, "Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news." The one who proclaims the gospel, "Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah." And I would invite you to consider what's going to be said to the cities of Judah. It's not, "The Babylonians are not going to overcome you." It's not, "You can keep on sinning with impunity." It's not, "Some rebels got away." No, that's not what is proclaimed. What is proclaimed to the cities of Judah as the good news is, "Behold your God." That's what Isaiah gives us as satisfaction. This is what Isaiah announces as good news. "Behold your God." You may be sitting here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, "That's not my desire. That's not what I want. I don't want to behold God." And I would just say to you, you don't know Him. If you don't want Him, you have not experienced Him. He is the fulfillment of all your longings. He is everything you could desire and more. Bring Him all your questions. Give Him all your challenges. Present all your arguments. He will answer them every one. Nothing can overwhelm Him. We are absolutely confident of it. We are not afraid of your doubts. Bring them. Let's discuss them. Let us tell you of this God. He will satisfy all your longings. He will rule. Behold your God. He will rule. He will repay. Look at verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might." Now Isaiah is going to begin to describe the Lord here in awesome power, coming to defeat His enemies. "He will come with might, and His arm rules for Him." He is going to overcome. And then look at what it continues to say. "Behold, His reward is with Him." And this is clearly for those who have turned from their sin, who have trusted, who have repented, and have joined His cause. He will reward them. This is astonishing to me because I feel I don't deserve any rewards. I've only done what I was commanded and barely done that. Most of the time I haven't done that. I don't deserve any rewards. This speaks to His lavish goodness. This is the God we serve. He's a giving God. He's a God you want to worship. You don't want the rest of verse 10. After it says His reward is with Him, His recompense, and His recompense before Him. This is punishment. He's going to reward and He is going to recompense. He is going to repay all the iniquity that has been done. That's what I deserve. And that's what we sang about was laid on Christ, as Isaiah describes in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. The one who bore our sins. And then look at the tenderness and gentleness in verse 11. There's this Almighty God who comes to judge and to save, to reward and to recompense. And then look at how he treats his people in verse 11. This is what we want. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, this is what you want. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the good shepherd gathering a weary, injured, hungry lamb into his arms, lifting it up and leading it to good pasture and setting it down by still water, protected by the shepherd's presence from all its predators? He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. As we enter into this new year, let's consider what gives us confidence. Let's consider what we desire. What do we hope for that will put an end to global war and interpersonal strife? Where do we look for the forgiveness of sins? What is our assurance that all things are going to turn out well? And as Christians, as those who believe this passage, as those who know the Good Shepherd, we have the best answers to these questions. The Lord will come. Prepare the way. The Christ is slain. Hasten the day. He rose again, so we can say to all who hear, prepare the way. His glory shines. His arm will rule. He will repay to every fool who won't repent the things done cruel. Come, Lord Jesus, in wrath to rule. And now see the judge so tender grow and steadfast loving kindness show to all their own weakness. No, and therefore take his easy yoke. Like heavens high above the earth, his love toward those who know his worth. Father, we pray that you would cause us to long for the revelation of your glory. Lord, we pray that this next year would be for us a year of longing for the appearance of our Lord Jesus, of knowing him as our shepherd, with his arms wrapped around us, and of saying to those we encounter, taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, satisfy us with living water. Give us the bread of eternal life, and cause us to know that in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you have given double payment against all our sin. Help us to rest in him and walk with you. And we ask this in the name of him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.